All right, go over to 1 John 2. And we're going to start out in verses 3 through 6, but then we're going to move on after that. It says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we've seen one of the purposes of John's letter is to give the true child of God assurance of their salvation. And to accomplish that, what he does is he gives us a series of tests, or a series, we could say, of evidences in this letter that we can look at our life and test our life by, to see if those evidences are there in our life. If we see them there, we can be assured we have come to Christ in a saving way. We have saving faith. God is working in us. These evidences are proof that God has done something. God has changed our heart, that faith that we have embraced Christ with is actually saving faith. If they are missing, then we can do something about them. So that's what John wants to do. He wants to give assurance to the believer. And for the one who is claiming to know God, but isn't, because these evidences are missing, then he wants to warn them before it's too late so that they'll do something about that and embrace Christ by faith and be saved. So John's premise through this whole letter is this: what characterizes the life will reveal the true spiritual state. He's kind of like James. Remember James in his book, he said, "Don't just tell me you have faith, show me you have faith by your good works. I want to see the evidence of faith in your life." And so here's our outline. We're going to see three evidences of genuine saving faith in this passage: the evidence of obedience, the evidence of spiritual fruit, and the evidence of love. We've already seen the evidence of obedience, so I'll try to go through this quickly. We saw that last week. 1 John 2, 3 through 4 says this: "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We can claim to know him, but it's fairly easy to check that claim, John says. Those who obey do know him. Those who don't, don't. So look at the life to see if the claim is true or not. That's what John is saying. It is so important to understand this, isn't it? Especially in today's church, because I think churches are filled with people who know a lot about Jesus, but I'm not sure they know Jesus. Judas knew much about Jesus, didn't he? He walked with Jesus for 3 years, 3 years of intimacy with Christ. Judas knew all the facts, but it didn't produce anything. It didn't produce obedience. He was religious, we could say, but it never reached his heart. It never replaced his desire for sin with a desire for Christ, and so there was no heart work there. And so it's very easy to know a lot about Jesus, but not know Jesus at all. And so John doesn't want that to happen. John is talking to people like that. So all the time through his letter, he said, if we say that, if we say that we know him, but there's no evidence, then the truth is not in us. John doesn't want people to deceive themselves. So to live a life of disobedience basically denies what salvation does. We have to understand what happens in salvation, what happens in the new covenant when somebody is born again after the cross. Listen to what Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 says. This is the new covenant. This is anybody who is born again after the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. This is what happens. God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In other words, I'll remove that hard heart towards me, and I'll replace it with a soft heart that responds to me. Then he says in verse 27, Ezekiel 36, 27, listen to this: "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." John says the work of God in salvation will always produce something. Why? Because God in that salvation work, in that person who is born again, God is going to give them a new heart that is soft, that is responsive to him. He's going to take away that hard heart, and God is going to place his own spirit within that life. Why? So that that person will obey. I mean, that's pretty strong language. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So if that is missing, then the evidence of salvation is missing. So John says that obedience is not optional. It must be there in the child of God. Then he adds, I love this in verse 5, then he adds that obedience is worth it. Listen, you want to obey. It's worth it. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. NIV says, truly the love of God is complete. We get a clue of the blessing John is speaking about in his gospel. Turn over to John 14, 21 through 23. This is really good. So he says before, he says that obedience is necessary. That's an evidence of salvation. Now he just encourages us, but obedience is so worth it. John 14, 21 through 23. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, or as he puts it in his letter, whoever keeps his word, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me, shown by their obedience, and he who loves me, now look, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I mean, how encouraging is that? Obedience will be blessed with a glorious experience of God in our life. And so we were talking about the men's breakfast. I thought about that. We're talking about how do we see the glory of God? Well, right here, one of the ways to see the glory of God in your life is obey him. And he promises you, if you obey me, I'll show you myself. I'll show you my glory. So disobedience cuts that off. It blinds us to the glory of God. But he says, if you'll just obey, I'll reveal myself to you. I'll manifest myself to you. You'll know who I am. I'll thrill you with who I am. And it says, the Father and Jesus will come to me and make their home with me. What does that mean? They're going to settle into my life. It speaks of that regular presence I so long for. And so what he's saying here is obedience is necessary. It's an evidence of salvation, but obedience is so worth it because if you obey, God's going to manifest himself to you in glorious ways. You're going to know his presence. All those things you want come to the life who is obedient. So it is so worth it to give up your will and let him be Lord of your life, obeying him. You can go back to 1 John now. So this experience makes God's love complete in our life. Why? Because we're experiencing his love in a way he wants us to experience it. Listen, God is a loving father. He wants to pour his love out into your life, doesn't he? Don't you want your children to know how much you love them? God wants you to know how much he loves you. He wants you to thrill in who he is. He wants to manifest how great he is to you. And so when we obey, his love is made complete in us. We experience his love like he meant it to be, like he desires us to experience it, which would then bring us back to another reason why John wrote this letter, not only for our assurance of salvation, but for our joy. Listen, when God starts manifesting himself to you, you're going to be filled with joy, aren't you? When you experience his presence, you're going to be filled with joy. And so obedience is worth it. So John says, the words that I know him are great, but they can be so empty. They can be lies. The proof that you know him is seen in how you live. If your life is characterized by obedience or disobedience, that will tell if you know him or not. Then he encourages the saved, those who do know him, who are obeying. He says, obey more. Give your life to him. Full surrender, because it's so worth it. You realize what God is going to do in your life if you do that? It is so worth it. Just surrender to him. Give your life to him. Now we move to the next evidence John brings forth of real salvation, which is 1 John 2:6. This is the evidence of spiritual fruit. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now this imagery comes from the vine and the branch in John's gospel. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And so John says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then in his gospel he says, the one who abides in him is going to bear much fruit. This is a picture of the vine and the branch. The one who abides in him is connected to him. What happens when the branch is connected to the vine? It gets life from the vine, doesn't it? That vine pours its life into the branch. And what happens then is you've got a similarity, don't you? I mean, the branch looks just like the vine, doesn't it, usually? Except it's a little smaller. Why? Because the same life is being poured into the branch from the vine. And so what he's saying here is that if you claim to abide in Christ, there's got to be similarities there. There's got to be fruit there. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." What is that? That is simply a Christ-like life. You look at all those fruits of the Spirit and you say, that's what Jesus was like. That's how he lived. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If you're connected to the vine, if you're connected to him, if it's his life flowing into you, there's got to be some similarities. That's proof that you're connected. You're starting to walk like him. That's what he says. He says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So that's what that fruit is. It's simply walking like Jesus walked. You see the similarities, and that's proof that you are connected to him. And we grow in these, don't we? I mean, that's sanctification. That's increasing in Christlikeness. But listen, brothers and sisters, you need to see these fruits in your life to some degree. You need to see the Christ-like life in your life to some degree. You need to see yourself growing in these things. You're not perfect in any of them, but you've got to see some of those areas where I used to get angry when that happened. And now it's different. There's some kindness there. There's some self-control. I see that I'm growing. I see that I'm changing. There are times where something comes up, you go, man, I would have been so impatient there before. Now there's more patience. It's not perfect, but you see growth. You're becoming more like Jesus. That's proof that you're connected to him. We're more loving towards others. We have more peace. We have more joy. We have all of these fruits of the Spirit, not perfect, and maybe one is really strong in our life and another is just a little bud, but you see it there. But you see that you're changing. You're becoming more like Christ. To some degree, at least, you're changing. Not perfect. You still blow it, but you notice a change. Your reactions are not the same as they were 5 years ago. There's some growth. But if there is no evidence of any fruit, then what would that mean? If there's no similarity to Christ at all, what does that mean? It means that his life's not flowing into you. It means that there's no connection there. You're not abiding in him, no matter what you say. Jesus' warning in Matthew 7:18 through 20 is this: "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And those fruits is that Christ-like life, the fruits of the Spirit. So what has John told us so far? Those who claim to know God will obey God. Those who claim to be abiding in God will have some spiritual fruit in their lives. There will be some Christ-likeness to some degree as an evidence of being connected to him. Now the third evidence of salvation in this section, the evidence of love. Look at 1 John 2:7-11. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So he says this commandment to love is the context, is both old and it is new. Well, what does that mean? Look at 7 and 8 again, just to read it again. "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment." So it's not a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you had heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what does it mean that it's an old commandment? Well, this commandment to love is as old as God's law to Israel. For example, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So for John to stress, I want you guys to love each other. Listen, that's nothing new. That goes way back to the law. Israel always had that command to love one another. Nothing new about that at all. But John says there is a real sense where this love that is old, now on this side of the cross, is very new. So in what sense is the commandment to love new? I love this. First, this love is experienced in a very new way. I mean, the religious Jew who kept the law never experienced this kind of love on this side of the cross where Jesus actually entered their life. But when they embrace Christ by faith, when that Jew turned away from the law and his own performance and turned towards Christ and embraced him by faith, the experience of God's love was just amazing. They had never experienced anything like that. But do you remember what it was like when you first met Jesus? I mean, there are some of you I know were very religious. And so you were maybe even very sincere. I know some of you were religious, but not sincere. But some of you were very religious and very sincere. And so you were trying, you were somewhat devoted. But when you met him, it was all different, wasn't it? His love just flooded into your soul. It just overwhelmed you, right? It is God's old love, because God has always been love, that is very new to the one who is saved. And so it's new in that sense. And the Jews had never experienced anything like that, where Jesus took up residence in the heart and just flooded them with his love. Second, this love is new in the way it motivates us to obedience. In the Old Testament, or in mere religion, the emphasis of how man related to God was based on their own performance, wasn't it? So God was approached through cold rules and regulations that man was expected to keep. And the motivation to keep those was fear. Keep it or pay the consequences. And God was a fearful God. He was unapproachable. We've got to put up a veil in the temple between you and him so that you don't wander in, because if you wander into his presence, you're going to die because he's so holy. That was the God of the Old Testament. Frightening. Remember when he came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law? I mean, the mountain is quaking and there's fire and there's lightning. And what did the people say? They said, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to. The whole camp, it said, was trembling in fear because God was unapproachable. He was so holy. What did he tell them? He said, Moses, that's a great idea, because if anybody touches the mountain, they die. Wow. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is on God's love, isn't it? It's not on his law. It's now based on Christ's performance and not our own. And so when we see his plan for us, I mean, when we see the gospel, our hearts are broken by his love, right? We're amazed at his love for us and what he did for us. And what happens? 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Then what does that do to us? It changes everything, doesn't it? And we don't obey as a slave anymore, like the person who is merely religious, who obeys because they're afraid to be beaten. That's religion, isn't it? We now obey as sons and daughters who delight in bringing honor to our Father. That's relationship, because we love him, because he loved us so much. What does the scripture say? It says it is the love of Christ that compels us. In other words, it is his love understood that propels us to worship him, to obey him, to serve him. It becomes a delight. So rather than being afraid, rather than needing a veil to keep us away from God so that we don't die, what does the New Testament do? The New Testament bids us to come near to our Father, doesn't it? Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does the New Testament say? It says, don't be afraid. The veil's been torn. Jesus Christ finished the work. You're safe in him. And what he did, he's propitiated God's wrath. He's exhausted all of God's wrath towards you until there's none left. Now you can rush into your Father's presence. God has always been love, but the New Testament saint experiences it in a completely different way, don't they? And we experience it in a way that breaks our heart, that overwhelms us, then causes us to delight in obedience. It's no longer the obedience of a slave afraid to be beaten. It's the obedience of a son or daughter, because we love him. Next thing, third, this love has a new example. 1 John 2:8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him. Our NIV says, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him. When Jesus came into the world and loved mankind, listen, the world had never seen anything like that before, had it? Here was divine, sacrificial, unconditional love put on display. Man had been commanded to love, but Jesus came and showed us what that love looked like. He became the example man was to follow, didn't he? John 13:34 says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And so here was the new example. That's what love looks like. I know what love is supposed to act like because I see it in Jesus. I'm supposed to be Christ-like. I'm supposed to act like him. He's given us that new example. Fourth, this love shined a new light. This is interesting. Look at verse 8 again. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The Old Testament writers looked forward to a future that was lit up by God. Looked into a future, we could say, that it was anticipating a light from God. Isaiah 60:19-20 says this, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. So they looked forward to a day where all would be light, where there would be no more sin, no more misery that sin brings. The darkness would finally be dispelled, and the light of God's glory would shine brightly, just envelop everything. And the experience would be an unending joy. That's what we're all looking forward to, isn't it? But John says that light has already begun to shine. Where? It began to shine through Christ when he came and loved men with God's love, didn't it? John 8:12 says this, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so God's light, that light, his glory. What did John say in John's gospel? He said, we saw his glory. We saw the light of his glory. Now what happens? So we've seen the light begin in Jesus Christ in the incarnation. But you know how it continues? Well, it continues to shine through us, doesn't it? I mean, he has gone. He's up in heaven. He's in glory. But we're now the body of Christ, and he is shining that light to a lost and dark world through us, those who are beginning to love like he did. So Jesus came as the light. Through his love, he pointed men to God. Now that light is shining in us who walk like him. Now we are the ones that are shining that light pointing to God. That's what Philippians 2:14-16 says. Do everything without complaining or arguing. In other words, when I was reading that, I was thinking, all that is living like Christ. Christ didn't complain, did he? Christ didn't argue. What did Christ do instead? He trusted in the sovereignty of God, and so he rested. So it says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Why? Verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Then it says, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of God or the word of life. Isn't that good? As you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. We're the ones shining now. Jesus came and he turned on the light in the incarnation. And now that light is shining through us to a lost and dark and dying world. And now we're the ones, through our life, through our obedience, through our love, through our Christ-like living, that we're now pointing to God like Jesus did. I love that. And so you're a little point of light. And so live like light. Because as people see you, what? Love like Jesus. What's that going to do? That's going to do exactly what it says in Philippians. As you hold out the word of life, as you live like Christ, what's going to happen? They're going to listen to you, aren't they? They're going to say there's something different about you. But if you argue, if you complain, if you live just like the world, what you're going to do is you're going to say, why would I listen to them? You're going to hold out the word of life, maybe, but they say, he's just like everybody else. She's just like everybody else. And I don't see any value of being a Christian. Listen to them. They're over there complaining like everybody else. So as we live like Christ, we shine and we point to God. So this love is both old, but at the same time, it is very new. Now John moves to the application, the practical test of love in the context of assurance. Look at verse 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, over and over, John says, whoever says. Here he says, whoever says he is in the light, but he hates his brother, still in darkness. He's not telling the truth. Still in darkness is important. He's not saying if you see that your life is characterized by hatred, you've slipped into the darkness. He's saying those who claim to be in the light but hates his brother, that's what characterizes their life. Hatred is still in the darkness. In other words, not that you came in and went back out, but you never came out at all. You never came out of the darkness. He's saying you cannot have that divine light shining in your heart. You cannot have the same truths that Jesus walked in ruling in your heart. You cannot have the Spirit whose ministry is to pour out the love of God into your heart. That's Romans 5. It's incompatible to have all of those things to be true of you, but live a life characterized by hatred. Can't happen. Therefore, if your life is characterized by hatred, you're still in the darkness. You never came out. Again, John is very black and white here. Then John strengthens this thought in verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What darkness? The natural darkness that all men are born into. John is saying you're still there. Here's how Paul put it. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. That's just the condition of lost man, isn't it? Alienated from God, darkened in their understanding, separated them from the source of love. That's why they don't love. They're separated from the source of love. And out of that alienation with God, what happens? There is this natural alienation with other men that flows out of their alienation with God. Wrong with God, you're wrong with man, right? That's the way it works. If that relationship is not right, these relationships are not right. So that's what John is saying, alienated from God, alienated from man. Which leads to all kinds of sin against men. Notice what this darkness of hatred does to people. It blinds them. Look at verse 11 again. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Hatred keeps people from knowing where they are going, to think through what they are doing. There is a lack of moral restraint, right? Because there is this ignorance of God. There's nothing holding them back, which means there's also a lack of natural affection. This is why man can be so ruthless to other men. On a national scale, you see genocide. I mean, how can somebody do that? What's happening in the Middle East where they're just trying to wipe out races of people? So on a national scale, you see it. But you also see it on an individual scale, like rape. What is rape? A rape is a sin driven by selfishness. There's no love there for the victim. It's all, I love me. I'm selfish. I'm going to take from you what I want, and I don't care what it does to you. It's a drug dealer. You know, who will sell drugs and addict people just because they want to make a stinking dollar. You know, it's that kind of selfishness. It's that kind of darkness. There's no love there. There's no moral restraint. There's no natural affection. It's a moral blinding that leads to all kinds of brutality towards others. I'm going to steal your stuff because I want it. I'm going to take your body because I want it. But for the true believer, it's the opposite, isn't it? Look at 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. This is proof we've come out of the darkness. We love other people. We care about them. Rather than use other people for our own selfish desires, we are willing to die to self to help meet their needs. We care for others. I'm not going to hurt you for my advancement. I'm not going to slander you to others. I'm going to love you. Love protects. Life in the light of love is completely different. Love is other-oriented. I care about you. I care about what happens to you. Living in the darkness is only caring about me. I don't care what happens to you. I'm going to take care of myself first. Me first. John's point is this. It is important we take an honest look at our lives. What characterizes our lives? Is it love or hatred? That will show us if we're God's child or not. Let's look at the balance when it comes to this truth. I want to make sure we don't approach this legalistically, because we can, and we don't want to turn this into a legalistic duty. We don't want to try to work up some warm, fuzzy feeling so we feel saved, do a couple nice things to get conviction off our back. Did I ever tell you about the time I was reading the Bible when I was 18? This is legalistic love. I read the Bible when I was 18. What I got out of the whole New Testament was this. This is how dead the Bible is to somebody who's not born again. Jesus likes little kids. That's all I got. And so I remember I was in this penny arcade, and I'm playing a pinball game. And some little kid walks up, he's playing the game next to me, and I turn around and go, "How you doing?" I thought, man, I'm being Mr. New Testament, liking little kids. I thought God was pleased with me because I did that. How you doing? It's not that. Listen, this kind of love that he's talking about is not something we produce. We can't. It is an evidence of something that God has produced in us. It is an evidence of God changing us. I can obey this command only if God has done a saving work in me. Look at 1 John 2:8 again. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's already shining in you. And so you're just expressing as evidence of what God is starting to do in your life. We're loving because God is putting the love in us. So we don't love to merit eternal life. We love because we have eternal life, right? This is where love starts, by me admitting I'm a sinner and going to Jesus Christ and saying, "Save me," and embracing his finished work by faith. That's where this love starts. And then what happens is he changes us, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Then out of that changed heart, what happens? Out of that new relationship with God, what happens? He starts to work in us. He starts to place those desires in us to love, right? And he starts giving us the power to love. That's Philippians 2:12 through 13. "Dearest friends, you were always so careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, you must be even more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear." Then it says, "For God is working in you, giving you," now here it is, "giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him." See that? So this new willingness to love, that new desire to obey him, it's his work, isn't it? It's his work in me. He puts that desire in me, and then he gives me the power to do it. Therefore, when you respond to that, which you must do, that's the evidence of salvation. You're responding to that, but you're responding to the desire he put in you. It started with him in salvation. It's not something you're working up at all. It's a response to something that he has done when you placed your faith in Christ. It's just that new nature living itself out, and it's natural. We have to make the choice. It's not always easy, but when we have that desire, when we make that choice, it is because God has done something. He gets all the glory. That's why this is all an evidence of salvation. So obedience, fruit, love is not meritorious when it comes to salvation. They are all results of being saved. That is why they're evidence. So let's just finish this up. This is a call to an honest examination of our life for evidence. John gives us three areas we should be looking at. Is my life characterized by obedience to God or disobedient? That'll tell me if I'm saved or not. Do I see any evidence of being connected to Christ? Is there fruit to some degree? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or do I see the opposite? Is my life being dominated by the works of the flesh? Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, not a momentary failure, followed by godly sorrow and repentance. But if your life is characterized by those things, then Paul says, in Galatians, the same thing John says in 1 John, then there's no evidence of salvation. Do I see a love that wasn't there before? The hatred, the prejudice, the selfishness is being worked out by God, being worked on by God. It's being replaced by a caring for other people rather than a selfishness. I'm growing in that. So John is working us towards joy. This is all him working us towards joy. But listen, you can't have joy if you're not saved, and you can't have joy if you're not sure you're saved, right? And so John wants us to have that assurance of salvation that will lead to enjoying our salvation, enjoying the journey. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for 1 John. I thank you, Lord. I think in today's church age, we need just black and white teaching like John gives us. And Lord, I do pray for all of us. I pray that we would take honest looks. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that we should examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. So Father, I thank you. I thank you for the test. I thank you that we don't have to be questioning whether we are or not. John's very clear on how to tell. And Lord, I pray that there would be none in our church who are sitting there listening to the word week after week, but don't know you. Know a lot about you, but don't know you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw us to you. Lord, I pray that we would surrender to you. Lord, that we would make our calling and election sure. And I pray that we would see just the incredible blessing that obedience brings into a life. And we would so want that, that we just yield our will to you completely. In Jesus' name, amen.